It is appropriate for me to mention, since we are in the book of Jeremiah, that just recently at the Seattle Opera House, an opera actually has been showing, and it's under the title Nabucco, and it is actually based on the contents of the book of Jeremiah and various historical happenings at the time. So I thought that was pretty interesting. One of our congregants told me about it, Marsha McKelvey did. And I said, well, you know, why don't you tell me a little bit about it? You know, is it pretty historical? Is it historical fiction? Is it based on the Bible? What is it? And she said, well, you know, it's actually kind of more of a love romance story. And I'm like, stop right there. I know for sure that this has got to be historical fiction and not based on the biblical book of Jeremiah, because there is absolutely no romance in this book, okay? We are in chapter 49. You've all discovered that well now. And today, we will not be having any romance. In fact, what we're going to be talking about, we're going to continue through our theme about talking about nations. We have seen that Jeremiah chapters 46 and following are largely oracles spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, not to the people of Israel, but to the nations surrounding Israel. And this week, we come to one particular nation. A nation that I'm sure you may have heard of before if you've done some Bible reading and Bible study. But a nation that I'll bet you don't know much about. It is a nation by the name of Edom. And if there is, in the Old Testament scriptures, one nation that you could mark out as the quintessential enemy of the people of Israel, it would perhaps be the nation of Edom. And this raises all sorts of questions for us, questions that I imagine many of you have been actually flirting with as we have been going through the series as it is. Many of us know that the Bible tells us to love our neighbors. Jesus told us this, and he even said he extended this to beyond loving our neighbors to loving our enemies. It says in Matthew 5:44 in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I know many of us as believers, as Christians, we've ingested this idea perhaps on a personal level, that our personal enemies ought to be people that we love and for whom we pray, rather than people for whom we seek the worst or gloat when they should lose. What's strange, however, is that I'll bet that far fewer of us have ever considered that national enemies as well, are the necessary objects of our love. This is a weird thing to think. I'll bet when you guys ponder nations like Imperial Japan or North Korea today or ISIS or you name it, the thought of having anything like a disposition of love toward them is not natural. What I bet is going to be even more odd for many of us is to find that in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 49 today, we will see an intense oracle of judgment, divine wrath spoken against this enemy nation of Edom. And so the question gets raised, how do we square this command of Jesus with what we read in the Old Testament? The answer for not a few heretics, from Marcion to modern-day megachurch pastors by the name of Brian Zond or others, the answer is simple. The God of the Old Testament is a totally different God than the God of the New Testament. That's one answer. I hope you are all prepped and primed from your time at Trinitas to realize that would not be our answer. So today we must delve into this topic of what to do with enemy nations like Edom, how to square the biblical language about them in Jeremiah with the sorts of commands that we read from our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must come to the text recognizing that we're not only ignorant of how to answer questions like these very often, but we are also prone to resist the sorts of answers we get. We choose normally to either love in a convenient way that never forces us to get our hands dirty or to get into the messes of people's lives, and that love is actually indifference. Or we love to hate our enemies contrary to the command of Christ. But what we are going to be commanded to do today, it's neither of those two things. So we've got to ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for reading this text. We've got to prepare our hearts for what it has to say, both in judgment of us and of those around us, so that we can be driven to the gospel of Jesus Christ through it. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have already confessed that we are sinners. We come now to the reading of your word. We come now to the exposition of your word, where it is all the more evident, Lord God, that we have a tendency to suppress the truth in unrighteousness rather than to welcome it and to receive it, rather than to meditate upon it and to learn from it. We have a tendency to be frustrated by it rather than to wrestle with it. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would arrest these knee-jerk reactions that we have as a rebellious people. We ask that you would use your word to both convict us of sin and most of all, to enlighten our hearts and our minds and our souls once again to the gospel that we believe but that we keep on forgetting. Father, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you'll open your Bibles with me and turn to Jeremiah chapter 49, we will read verses 7 through 22. When we're finished, I will say this is God's word and you can respond, thanks be to God. We'll sing a brief verse, the Gloria Patri. Jeremiah 49, verse 7. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the disaster of Esau upon him at the time I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, they would destroy only until they had enough. But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your orphans behind. I will keep them alive and let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink it. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozra will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy is sent among the nations, saying, gather yourselves together and come against her, and rise up for battle. For behold, I have made you small among the nations, despised among men. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord, no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant, I will make him run away from it. And whoever is chosen, I shall appoint over it. For who is like me? And who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? Therefore, hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. The earth has quaked at the noise of their downfall. There is an outcry. The noise of it has been heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against Bozra, and the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. This is God's word. Now, our custom has been, as we discuss these nations around Israel, to go into their history a little bit so that we can take in a bit of the flavor of who these national peoples are. Just like when we get to know one another and make a new friend, it's commonplace to learn something about their history. This nation of Edom, to understand who she is and how she relates to Israel, we have to go back to the beginning. Edom is a nation that descends from the brother of Israel himself, the brother of Jacob, Esau. If you reach back into those Bible stories that you heard in Sunday school, or that you may have revisited in your adulthood, many of you know the story of Jacob and Esau. Two men, two boys. Jacob would go on to be renamed Israel. And so whenever you read about Israel in the Bible, you are talking about the 12 sons of Jacob who become 12 tribes full of people and populate the promised land that is referred to as Israel throughout the Bible. If you know the story, though, of Jacob, you know that he is a twin, but he's a younger twin. And his older brother is named Esau, and from the very beginning, in the womb, these two boys wrestled with one another. After they are born, they wrestle metaphorically over their birthright that would have originally gone to the older son Esau, but is, by a variety of means and tricks, taken by Jacob, so that Jacob is the blessed son. It's not only true of the birthright, it's also true of their respective inheritances. And this son Jacob and this other son Esau, they were always, always wrestling with one another. As for where this name of Edom came, it comes from the fact that Esau was apparently a very hairy man. It was a very hairy, red-headed man. And the word Edom comes from the same word, red. So we read about it. At their birth, it says in Genesis 25, 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And it goes on. Now the first came forth red. That word sounds a whole lot like the word Edom. It's Admoni. And it says, all over, like a hairy garment, he was red, and they named him Esau. It's interesting, as the story goes on, Esau actually sells his birthright for a bowl of red stew. There are all these sorts of plays on this name Edom and this word red throughout the passage in Genesis. And that is how we get the nation of Edom that resided to the southeast of Israel, south of the Dead Sea, as you see on the map above. Now, as time goes on, here's an association you probably wouldn't make. As time goes on, we read about the descendants of Esau. One of the descendants of Esau is probably the man by the name of Job, about whom you read in the book of Job. Most people don't make this association. We're told at the beginning of the book of Job, in Job 1:1, that Job dwelt in the land of Uz. And Lamentations 4:21 tells us that the daughter of Edom dwells in the land of Uz. That is to say, Job dwelt in Edom, which would be a strange thing for a non-Edomite. By the very same right, we also read in the book of Job that one of his counselors to this great king was a man by the name of Eliphaz the Temanite. Well, Teman is one of the two chief cities in Edom. And therefore, as we put all of the evidence together, it is highly likely that Job was a descendant of Esau, an Edomite. It's interesting to note in Genesis chapter 36, there's a list of kings who dwelt in the land of Job, and one of them is named Jobab, the king of Edom. So there appears to have been some genuine faith that arose amongst this Edomite people fairly early on in her history. But shortly thereafter, and it would appear after Job passed as king, the relationship with Israel began to sour. It didn't just go back to that sort of wrestling between brothers that we saw between Jacob and Esau. it turns into a bitter and indeed the bitterest sorts of rivalries. Many of us know the story of the Exodus, one of the most well-known biblical stories. People leave Egypt, go through the Red Sea, and they start heading to the Promised Land. Well, if you looked on the map and you looked at the crossing of the Red Sea, the most natural way to go to the Promised Land would be to walk straight through the land of Edom. Well, this is where we see the beginnings of this bitter rivalry for which there is no end. Here's what it says in Numbers chapter 20. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Listen to what he says. Thus, your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and that we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or the left until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force, with a strong hand. See, this is a picture of two people who hate each other. At this point, at least one brother who hates the other. But from it will birth a bitter rivalry that we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Following this period, what actually happens is the people have to go around Edom, around Moab, and to cut through from the east to pass through the Jordan River to go into the land. After this, however, we end up having a long season of many centuries of back and forth war between these two enemy nations. David brought the nation of Edom in subjection to Israel. But the king of Edom, a man by the name of Hadad, fled down to Egypt, where he married into the royal family, the Egyptian royal family, and went back to Edom with some Egyptian support in the time of Solomon, and continued to afflict the people of Israel. In the 9th century, so now we're talking about in the 800s, 200 years before Jeremiah, we find that Edom is still subject to Judah under Jehoshaphat, but then shortly after they revolt under another king, Jehoram. In the 700s, again, it is subdued, this nation, by Israel. But again, they rebel and raid the people of Judah in the early 700s. It just goes back and forth. And what has happened most recently in the book of Jeremiah and in the events we're discussing is this. The Edomites actually conspire with the people of Judah to rebel against Babylon, this empire who has been ruling the world. They conspire together to throw off the bonds of Babylon. But as soon as Edom sees that victory is not going to be on their side, Edom joins Babylon and helps Babylon, and indeed even taunts the people of Jerusalem as Babylon lays waste to the holy city. So this is a good portrait of an enemy nation, a bitter rival nation. We're not just talking about a nation who wants your land and wants your assets. We're not just talking about a nation who wants to rabble-rouse with you. We're not talking about a nation that's indifferent to you. We are talking about a nation who celebrates your destruction, even when it has nothing in it for them. This is the portrait of a bitter enemy nation. So now we are left with the question, if we are to love our enemies and our enemies encompass nations, then how do we do that? I'm going to make two observations about what not to do if we are going to love enemy nations. I'm going to conclude with an observation about what we must do, which will give us the deepest insight into the gospel. The very first thing that we have got to do that we can learn from this passage is that if we are going to love enemy nations, the first thing that we have to not do is be like them. whether as a church or whether as a nation, a civil nation as we are as well, we cannot succumb to the same practices as those nations who would be our bitter enemies. One of the characteristics of a nation that would be an enemy nation is that they live by worldly wisdom. We must not do the same. This could not be more evident in our passage. Edom, we are told by Jeremiah, as well as many other passages of the Bible, was famous for their wise men. Therefore, the passage opens up in verse 7, 49:7, concerning Edom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? He's saying, you are famous for your wisdom, Edom. Where is it now, when your judgment looms around the corner? See, we've already seen that in the history of Edom, they likely had wise men like Job and his counselors there. Not only that, but we have seen that the nation of Edom is not wise necessarily in the biblical sense of the word. But they have a worldly sort of wisdom, which is more like a shrewd, pragmatic ability to get things done and to keep what is yours. We should note that this sort of wisdom is completely compatible with every sort of vice and moral failure. There is a sort of wisdom, hear me, you guys, that the world loves, that is compatible with every sort of vice and moral failure. It's a pragmatic wisdom which enables you to get things done and keep what is your own. We might see this best in that king I had mentioned earlier by the name of Hadad. When he was beaten militarily, he shrewdly intermarried with the Egyptian royal family and regained much of his power. That is a shrewd, pragmatic, worldly sort of wisdom at work. This king, Hadad, kings were called shepherds in the Bible, was one of many, apparently, whom the Edomites had. Wise men who knew how to get what they wanted and to keep what they had. It is against the backdrop of these wise shepherds, these wise counselors, that the Lord says in chapter 49, verse 20 and following. He says to these apparently wise men, who is like me? And who will summon me into court? And who is the shepherd who can stand against me? Who's the wise man who can stand against me? And he phrases it a certain way. He says, therefore, hear the plan. The word is counsel, which would be on the lips of a wise man. Hear the counsel of the Lord, which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pastures desolate because of them. The Lord declares that worldly wisdom and pragmatic ability to get things done is vacuous and empty against the plan and mighty counsel of God. This might have come as a surprise to the Edomites because the second thing they were famous for was their defensive strongholds. See, they were wise. They dwelt up in rocky hiding places. They dwelt in a mountainous land that was very difficult to penetrate. The capital city, Bozra, is very close to a site by the name of Petra. I know that for many of you, I just struck a chord with a 90s scream Christian rock band. And I will confess that as I wrote this sermon, I did listen to Petra's Back to the Rock Tour 2001 the entire time. That's probably the number one association you have when I say that. If you've seen Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade, even though there was another crusade after that, The Last Crusade, they go to this mountain city carved out of the side of a hill. Do you guys remember that one? That is Petra in Edom. That's what it is. They had these brilliant mountain strongholds. Now, Petra wasn't built when Jeremiah was around, but you get the idea. I just need to be clear so you know I've got my facts straight. But Jeremiah the prophet says to these wise men who built wise defensive strongholds, as for the terror of you, you do frighten people. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. He even describes it this way. Edom will fall like an earthquake. The noise will reach the Red Sea and then all the nations. They will be renowned for falling to the ground and not be renowned for their wisdom any longer. The implication is clear for us then. If we would be a people who loves our enemies, we cannot be a people who rely on worldly wisdom, which is vacuous and will lead to our destruction and certainly to all those around us. We've got to consider, do we suffer from an infatuation with worldly wisdom and pride in our civil nation and in the Christian nation or the church? Do we have that problem? I think we all have to admit that in America, worldly wisdom is perhaps valued above all else. You think of the vicious businessman who has a certain prowess and skill to get what he wants and to keep what he has. You might even say that we have an economy that is based on the pursuit of worldly wisdom. Based on the pursuit of things that can only ultimately lead to our destruction and downfall like an earthquake. The same is true of us militarily, I would suggest, as a nation. Many of us recognize, most of us in this age of information, we recognize that brute Philistine power does not win wars. It just doesn't. You have got to have information to get things done. And you've got to have access to that information. And that has led many in our country to say, we should have the government have access to information at all costs. Because you've got to have worldly wisdom and intelligence at the base to really get things done. We think about nations that win wars, whole conflicts through information, negotiation, and persuasion. We rely on this idol of worldly wisdom in our country. And this text has told us this is no way to love the nations about us. And it's no way to secure our well-being. And here's the frightening thing about it. We are all dual citizens here. We are all members and citizens of the United States of America. But you know what? We are all chiefly citizens of the Kingdom of God, Jesus Christ Church. And I'd have to ask you something. Has worldly wisdom penetrated the church? Has it penetrated the church as something that we seek after to accomplish our ends? I would suggest it is very difficult to take the American out of the American church. When we look at models for how to grow the church, models for how to do missions, models for how to get people excited, they often delve into the realm of pure pragmatism, marketing, and even willingness to overlook vices of all sorts on the part of figureheads and leaders of ministry if you can get things done. This is not us loving our enemy. This is us encouraging the world about us in the very sorts of self-destructive practices that can gain them no ends. We need to take note of this. Mike Kelly, he's on our temporary system of government. He oversees the church planting network in the Pacific Northwest. Here's something he always says. And this, ask yourself if this is to the point. He says, the church has tried every missional strategy to reach the lost except for holiness. We have bought snow cone machines, put out bouncy houses, have turned the church into movie theaters. We have done everything. Except for maybe think that our chief missional ability comes from our holiness, our being set apart, our being something different. Our loving the world precisely by not embracing the world's means of advancing their ends. This, I suggest, is what it would look like if we began with the fear of the Lord, as opposed to began and acted like wise, worldly Edomites. Second thing that we can note about this country, which is a good what not to do if you want to love your enemies, including your enemy nations, is we must recognize The great downfall if what we fear most of all is shame, and if what we love most of all is shaming others. Edom feared most of all being shamed before her brother, and loved most of all to gloat in the destruction and the shame of the people of Israel. This is never more poignant than at the fall of Jerusalem itself. Psalm 137 records what the Edomites were saying when this nation fell. They were chanting out loud. They were chanting, raise it to the foundations. Topple this city, turn over the rocks, destroy the temple. We love it. We can't wait to see more and more of it. We are talking about a truly maniacal nation that loves to mock and cannot stand to be mocked. This reminds us of any number of Muslim militant nations today who cannot suffer to have the prophet in any form or fashion mocked, but on the other hand, will actually shout out in vocal praise when innocent victims are killed by terrorist attacks. They will gladly shout, death to the infidel, mocking the people, the innocents who have died. And on the other hand, can stand to receive no mockery of any form or fashion. This is not only true, obviously, of Muslim nations, it is also true of secularist nations and peoples like our own. When secularists will gloat over the sin of Christian leaders when it is exposed, they're almost happy about it. And when the church is publicly shamed, do we really have nations who love most of all to see their enemies shamed and themselves cannot stand to be shamed or poked fun at? The way this comes out in our passage is in verse 12. When Jerusalem fell, the people of Edom were very happy about it and felt like Israel got what they deserved. But in verse 12, it says this, for thus says the Lord, behold, those who are not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. What he's saying there is that many innocents who are justified and righteous before God drank the cup of God's wrath on that fateful day of the fall of Jerusalem. But he turns this around on Edom and says, and are you then the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will drink it as well. He says, don't think that you can stand back and gloat over the death of the innocent. If they saw my wrath in any measure and I am a just God, you can rest assured you will see it too. This is why we must ask ourselves if we are an enemy nation who is bent on keeping our pride and never being shamed, and a people who gloats over the shaming of others. We can ask this first as a civil nation. I think it's rather clear that America idolizes a good face and is willing to hide shame at virtually all costs. If it weren't the case, we would not see cover-up and scandal on all levels of government, would we? We fear shame deeply as a nation and as a people. By the very same right, we will revel in the death of our enemies. We will make targets with various dictators' faces right in the middle. We will just as well celebrate very often when we have victories without shedding a tear for any innocence lost. And I simply say this to us because deliverance is a good thing. But we have to be very careful when we celebrate victories of any sort, recognizing the atrocity of any war and any conflict. The crazy thing as well is that the church, it'd be one thing for our civil nation, which is not overtly Christian. It'd be one thing for our civil nation to gloat over the losses of others. What is frightening and yet a complete reality is we do the exact same thing sometimes as a church, as a priestly nation, don't we? Is the church so concerned about shame that we are prone to covering up and downplaying scandal when it arises? Are we? Are we willing to do that even to the exclusion of justice being met out? Sadly, the truth is we're functioning a whole lot more like Edomites who do not love their enemies than like Christians who do. Very often, we will justify our attempts to hide shame and scandal to protect the innocents in the church. Because we'll all get a bad name if scandal comes out, right? And our thought is we're not all guilty. This passage, though, tells us that God does often, when he metes out a penalty, mete it out on an entire community. Behold, those who are not sentenced to drink it, they were not guilty by a sentence from the Lord, they will drink the cup of his wrath. They certainly will. This passage tells us to expect just such things, and we cannot, in the name of protecting the innocent, hide scandal. Frighteningly as well, we also turn around very often and we gloat at the losses and destruction of what we perceive to be our cultural enemies, don't we? I think of these videos being released by Planned Parenthood. In one respect, we can rejoice that things are coming to light. But there is this weird, curious joy sometimes that we can have as Christians. This curious joy and happiness to see another video come out and at the very same time be forgetting that what we're watching is absolutely horrible. I mean, have you felt that? Where you're excited to see the next video come out because your enemy is going to be shamed, but not sat back to think, oh dear Lord, look what it's actually showing. The sale of human body parts, the sale of our children like they were a crop. See, we have this tendency to gloat, to prance around and to dance around in the way that the world does. Because sometimes we're actually more, if we check our motives, sometimes we're actually more excited to see our enemies beaten than to see our cause advanced. This is a frightening reality. So we must step back as Christians and we must not try to keep our pride and never be shamed. We actually need to know that that's going to happen. We ought not to try to avoid the discipline of the Lord. That is his fatherly duty. And here's the thing. We don't have to fear the church being exposed and disciplined. What we read in Jeremiah 49:12 is much like 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Here's what he's saying. We don't have to fear our sin being exposed and our discipline being made public because it will bring disrepute to the church. We ought actually to recognize that when we are disciplined by our God, it is a testimony to the whole world. That divine justice and discipline is coming to everyone. It starts with the church first, and it is coming for everyone else next. The world needs to see us disciplined. To know the reality of a God who disciplines, says both 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, and Jeremiah 49, 12. It is part of our witness, brothers and sisters. And if we do not like being like children who get disciplined, we have yet to understand our status as the sons of God. It is part of our witness. Now here's the third thing. We know what not to do. We can't value worldly pride and we cannot value freedom from shame above all things. But now we ask, how do we love our enemy? This is going to sound counterintuitive because here's the answer. We must pray for their defeat and their judgment. Now this is very strange because that almost sounds like the sort of gloating that I just said we can't be in the business of doing. But I will suggest you can pray for the defeat and the destruction of an enemy. Use the exact same words as a person who is proud and gloating and yet mean something entirely different. We have to believe this. Because this passage announces the judgment of Edom and their defeat again and again as a good thing. Verse 13 is over the top. Here's what it says. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah will become an object of horror and a reproach, a ruin and a curse, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins. These four words in a row that are rather intense: object of horror, reproach, ruin, a curse. Apparently, these are things to be anticipated for the enemies of God's people, the church. And they're actually things to be celebrated. And why is that? The answer is very simple. It is flat out only through all-encompassing judgment and defeat that redemption comes. And I suspect that we are actually so proud and so fear our own losses that that is why there is something in us that takes issue with Jeremiah's words at this point. When he says that this proud nation of Edom must be humbled even unto death before subsequent generations of Edomites will be saved. I suspect that the real reason that we have difficulty praying for the defeat of our enemies is not because we are all so good-hearted. It is because we have forgotten ourselves or perhaps never conceived of our own salvation as our own radical defeat and destruction of an old man and woman who once walked this earth. How many of us understand that we are in Christ Jesus for one reason and one reason only? Because the old us has been crucified with Christ that we might live anew. Anew with and unto our God. In fact, Trinitas Church, we do love our enemies and enemy nations who are bent on sin and destruction by praying for their defeat, for that is the only way. When they are taken low, taken to the lowest point, hit rock bottom, if you will, on a national scale, that they will be open to the gospel. You ask yourself right now, if ISIS goes on and on with perpetual victory, is she going to be primed for the gospel? Or is it only when she has been brought low to see the vacuity of her philosophy, to see the vacuity of her false religion, that she will be driven to faith in a saving God? If you don't believe it, Jeremiah 49:11 says just this. God taunts the people. It's sometimes debated whether this is God speaking because it seems so out of place. But the most natural way to read it, especially in the Hebrew text, is as God speaking, and it says this. God says to the people, leave your orphans and widows. Leave them behind, defeated nation. And I will keep them alive and let your widows trust in me. God prophesies that it will be through the destruction of this people that there is a resurrection of this people. And if you have any doubt about it, I am going to tell you the rest of the story of Edom, especially as we anticipate being in the New Testament in weeks to come. What happens to Edom is this: they are driven from their land in the early 500s by a coalition of desert tribes and peoples. They come against Edom from the east, and they actually drive her out of her land. These prophecies are true. Their cities are wiped out, and they're driven away. But you want to know where they're driven? They get driven into the southern land of Judah. This is where the Edomites have to live. In fact, their name, it gets changed in the New Testament. When you read about Idumeans, you're reading about Edomites. And in about 200 BC, they are conquered by the people of Judah, and the entire nation becomes full-fledged Jews. People anticipating the Savior. Edom gets turned into a believing people because she first felt destruction, was first driven out, and was first then driven to the people of God. It's remarkable because in history, Jacob and Esau are united as one nation. Now, I've got to say something. Up to this point, I've given us several pieces of good advice about how to love our enemies. But it might sound like to many of you that what I'm saying is that if the church would simply be humble, cast off gloating, and get busy praying for the death and resurrection of nations, then all will go well. And this is partially true. But see, at its base lies this. It is the gospel. Our pursuit of all of those ends and the true peace resulting from it will only come about when we are humbled by this realization. We have common cause with all the enemy nations who are enemies to us and to the church, and that we stood with them come from a common pedigree, that rebelled against God and killed his son. And we have a commonality with all enemy nations in this, that we all need resurrection by faith in his saving death on our behalf. See, step one to loving our enemies is not all the advice that I gave to you. I know I'm going in reverse order. Step one to loving our enemy is realizing that we are just like them. And this doesn't come out any more clearly than when I really finish the story. Now, you ask yourself this, if you knew this, how many of you knew that Jesus was tried both by a Jewish court and a Gentile court before he was killed? How many of us knew that? How many of us knew that Jesus was tried by a third court, a court of Edomites? Anybody know that? See, when I say right now the name Vladimir Putin, you don't have to think about what nationality he is. You all know he's a Russian. How many of us knew that the name Herod and all of the Herods were all, each and every one of them, Edomites, Idumeans? Many of us know that the Jews mocked Jesus when he was on the cross, and that the Gentiles, via Pontius Pilate, put the inscription of mockery over the cross. How many of us knew that the Edomites were there? In Luke chapter 23, verse 11, it says, "And Herod, who was an Idumean, with his soldiers, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate." It says this, "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." See, the telling of the gospel tells us this, that we, all nations only have two things in common. Their common hostility to God and their common need for a Savior who does not fear shame, who is humble, not given to worldly wisdom, and who will lead the nations to the cross by bearing it first himself and overcoming our just judgment that we might be resurrected on the other side of it. The story of the gospel tells us that these enemy brothers, Jacob and Esau, they have one enemy. It's Jesus. They are just alike. And the conflict that they have between one another, can't be solved by their best efforts at being humble and casting off gloating and praying for one another. It can't be. In fact, their salvation consists in the same thing. Trusting in the one Lord Jesus Christ, who is the enemy of them both, and yet an enemy who dies for their sins and makes them friends. The implications of this is that the church cannot simply labor to be humble. If you have not heard me clearly yet, we must receive an alien humility from Christ Jesus. The church cannot simply resolve to not gloat and to so love her enemies, individual and national. We must receive a love for our enemies that is alien to us from Christ. And yes, the church must pray for the death and resurrection of the nations, but we cannot simply do that by our own best efforts. We must receive an otherworldly willingness to even suffer with the nations, so that on the other side of that humbling, there can be resurrection in Christ. We love our enemies, we love enemy nations, we love enemy peoples in Christ. Let us pray for them. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord Jesus Christ, we know that your church in this world has enemies. You told us that we would. We know that those enemies oftentimes transcend mere individuals, sometimes the least of our problems. They encompass whole peoples, whole nations, perhaps, Lord, to different degrees, our own. And Lord God, we pray candidly for the death and crucifixion of these enemy nations, that they would die in Christ, be crucified with Christ, and nevertheless live. Because, Lord Jesus, you live in our midst and you live in their midst. Lord, we pray these things for your glory, that there would be true peace between brothers, not just individuals, but whole people groups. We pray these things for your glory, Lord God, that this world might be marked by the splendor and harmony between men and brothers and fathers and sons and families that you made this world to be. And we pray most of all of these things, Father, not by anything good in us, but by your Son and his Spirit dwelling in us, opening our mouths to pray things that are contrary to and far from our proud and gloating nature. We come to you, Lord God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray for his kingdom to come, his peace to come, and his will to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Spirit. Amen.